The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 25, 1998, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
For you who are visiting with us, you have come at a time in which we have spent 23 classes studying the subject of how to interpret the Bible. You have come to the final class. We spent several classes looking at the history of biblical interpretation, seeking to determine how the people of God have interpreted the Word of God in days gone by. We spent several classes looking at certain presuppositions, certain assumptions with which we come to the interpretation of the Bible. We looked at such subjects as the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, the perspicuity or the clarity of the Scriptures. We looked at the mercy of God in that He has revealed Himself in an accommodated and in an analogical way. We looked at the progressive nature of revelation. We looked at the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture. We moved then into the grammatical aspects of biblical interpretation, in which we looked at such things as the literal basis of interpretation. We looked at how we should study into the individual inspired words of the Scriptures. We then moved to the historical or the cultural aspects of interpretation. Finally, we came to the theological aspects of interpretation, looking at certain specific theological aspects such as biblical symbols, the figures of speech in the Scriptures. We looked at the subject of typology. Last Lord's Day, we began to look at the subject of Hebrew poetry. We come today to our final study, which is the second half of our study on the subject of Hebrew poetry. We noted last week that this is a very important subject because nearly one half of the Old Testament, nearly one half of that which God has revealed to us through the Old Testament writers, was written in the form of Hebrew poetry. And we also noted that depending upon which English translation you might have, and in some cases depending upon the publisher of that translation or the printing of that translation, those portions of the Old Testament which are in Hebrew poetry are distinguished from the narrative portions of the Old Testament or the prose material of the Old Testament by an indented format. So some publishers have made it relatively easy for us to determine which portions of the Old Testament are written in Hebrew poetry, which portions of the Old Testament we can apply these principles that we are learning in this particular study. We also saw last week that the most important feature of Hebrew poetry is Hebrew parallelism. And we noted at that time that the first man who closely investigated this phenomenon of Hebrew parallelism was Bishop Robert Loth in the mid-1700s. And Loth's definition, and I'll give you that again this morning, the correspondence of one verse or line with another, says Bishop Loth, I call parallelism. When a proposition is delivered, and a second, that is the second line, is subjoined to it or drawn under it, equivalent or contrasted with it in sense, or similar to it in the form of grammatical construction, these I call parallel lines. And the words or phrases answering to another in the corresponding lines, I call parallel terms. Also, as we discussed last week, Hebrew poetry is not like the poetry of the West, not like the poetry of the Indo-European languages. Its meter is not that of syllables. It does not consist, as does Western poetry, of a balance of sound. It is not a phonetic rhyme. It is not like English nursery rhymes, but Hebrew poetry is a balance of thought, a logical rhyme rather than a phonetic rhyme. In Hebrew poetry, the writer follows one assertion by another line another train of thought parallel to the first. It is repetition of thought. Hebrew poetry is repetition of thought rather than repetition of sound. The next thing we looked at last week were the units of Hebrew poetry, and I will not spend any time reviewing that, simply to remind you that one line of poetry is called a stick. But then we moved on into the types of Hebrew parallelism, looking first of all at semantic parallelism. And semantic parallelism is a parallelism of meaning, a parallelism of thought. And under that heading, we looked at two types of semantic parallelism. We will look at a third this morning. The first type of semantic parallelism we looked at was synonymous parallelism. Synonymous parallelism, the second line of a two-line parallelism, expresses an identical or similar thought to the first. That is synonymous parallelism, and we looked at several types of synonymous parallelism: identical synonymous parallelism, similar synonymous parallelism, and inverted synonymous parallelism. Then we moved secondly to a second type of semantic parallelism called antithetical parallelism. Now on the board we are under small a, number 2, antithetical semantic parallelism. That was the second type of semantic parallelism we looked at, with the definition being: antithetical parallelism occurs when the second line expresses a thought which is in sharp contrast to or negates the thought which is declared in the first line, normally introduced by "but." Now we looked at two types of antithetical parallelism: simple antithetical parallelism and compound antithetical parallelism. Now that is a review of what we spent much more time looking at last Lord's Day. Now we come this morning to the third type of semantic parallelism called synthetic parallelism. S-Y-N-T-H-E-T-I-C. Synthetic parallelism, the third type of semantic parallelism. A definition of synthetic parallelism is a parallelism in which the idea of the second line adds something fresh to or explains the idea of the first line. So it is a parallelism in which the idea of the second line, that which is in the second line of the parallelism, adds something fresh to or explains that which is in the first line of a parallelism. Now remember, in Hebrew poetry, in Hebrew parallelism, you have one line and then a second line parallel to it. Now, in this case, you have a statement made in the first line. In the second line, that first line has something fresh added to it, or it is explained in this second line. Now, again, I think the best way to make that clear is to look at examples. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. And we will look at an example of a synthetic parallelism in which the second line adds something fresh to the first line. Still speaking about the same subject. In parallelism, you have the same subject being addressed more than once. So still speaking of the same subject, but in the second line, something is added to, something fresh is added to the first line. Notice Psalm 112, verse 1. Notice in the middle of verse 1, "Blessed is the man that fears Jehovah." There's the first statement. Blessed is the man that fears Jehovah. Then the particular aspect of fearing Jehovah that is being addressed by the psalmist is listed in the parallel line: that delights greatly in His commandments. Now there's more to fearing Jehovah than simply delighting in His commandments. But the aspect of the fear of Jehovah that the psalmist wants to highlight here is the aspect of fearing the law of God. Obeying the law of God, delighting in the law of God. So So he adds something fresh to the statement he makes in the beginning. Blessed is the man that fears Jehovah. That general statement. Now he adds something fresh to that. He narrows it down to a certain aspect of fearing Jehovah, and that is delighting greatly in the law of God, in the commandment, in His commandments. Also in Psalm 32, another example of synthetic parallelism in which the second line adds something fresh to the first line. In Psalm 32, we have in verse 1 and the first half of verse 2 a synonymous parallelism, a three-line synonymous parallelism in which the same thing is said three times. And then in the last part of verse 2, you have this aspect of a synthetic parallelism in which something fresh is added to those three lines. Notice the synonymous parallelism in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Psalm 32, 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. There's statement 1. Then the synonymous statement, whose sin is covered. One whose transgression is forgiven, his sin has been covered. Notice then he says the same thing with a slightly different emphasis in the first part of verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputes not iniquity. So one whose transgression is forgiven is one whose sin is covered, is one to whom Jehovah does not impute iniquity. But then notice in the last part of verse 2, he adds a fresh thought to this. One whose transgression is forgiven, one whose sin is covered, one to whom Jehovah does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That person whose sin has been forgiven, in his spirit there is no guile. Adding something fresh, not repeating what he has already said three times, but adding something fresh to describe this person whose sin has been forgiven. That person is one in whose spirit there is no guile. That is an example of synthetic parallelism in which the last line in this case, or normally the second line, adds something fresh to what has been said in the previous lines. Now under this subject of adding something fresh to the first line, an author whose name is Gleason Archer, in his book A Survey of Old Testament Introduction, gives us a couple of other categories of this kind of semantic or synthetic parallelism. One he calls reason type. In other words, in the second line, the reason is given for what is stated in the first line, so the logical title of reason type. Look with me in Proverbs 4 for just a moment. Proverbs 4, that which is added is something fresh. That which is added to the statement of the first line is something fresh, but that which is fresh is the reason why the first line is so. Notice in Proverbs 4, in verse 23, a very familiar passage, Solomon says, keep your heart with all diligence, for, here's the reason that you should do that, for or because out of it, that is out of the heart, are the issues of life. So he's addressing the same subject, but in the second line he's giving the reason for the statement in the first line. Why is it that we should keep our hearts with all diligence? Because, says Solomon, out of our hearts are the very issues of life. That's why we should do what he has said in line one, which Mr. Archer calls the reason type. Something fresh is added, and what is fresh is the reason for doing what is commanded in verse one. Another example, Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26 and verse 4, another example of this reason type of synthetic parallelism. That which is stated in the second line is the reason for doing what we are commanded to do in the first line. Proverbs 26 and verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Why? Why shouldn't we do that? Solomon says, lest you also be like unto him. Do you want to be a fool? Do you want to be one who is described as one who has folly? Then answer such a person according to his folly and you'll be just like him. And Solomon says that's the reason we are not to do that. That's the reason we are not to answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also, says Solomon, be like unto him. But then Mr. Archer also identifies another of these synthetic parallelisms in which something fresh is added in the second line, which he calls a comparison type. A reason type, and now he says a comparison type. Turn with me to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 17. A comparison type. Now again, these are man-made categories, but I think they are helpful in helping us to understand what the inspired writers are using to communicate the mind of God. Proverbs 15 and verse 17, Gleason Archer calls this a comparison type, and I think you will see why he calls it that as we look at the passage. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than, notice the comparison, than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. It is better to have nothing under the circumstances, or it's better to have nothing where there is love than to have great abundance where there is not. And he's comparing the one with the other. It is a parallelism because the same subject is being addressed. He's comparing one with another, and Gleason Archer calls that a comparison type synthetic parallelism. So those are examples of synthetic parallelism in which the second line of the parallelism adds something fresh to what is stated in the first line. But then there is that kind of synthetic parallelism in which the second line explains that, not adds something fresh to it, but explains the idea of the first line. An example of that is in Psalm 89. So please turn with me to Psalm 89. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 27. And remember, this is where the second line of the parallelism explains what is in the first line, or some aspect of what is stated in the first line. Notice the first part of verse 27 of Psalm 89. I also will make him my firstborn. Now, there are several things that came with being the firstborn in the Hebrew culture. What particular aspect is the psalmist highlighting here? Notice the second part. The highest of the kings of the earth. Not only is he going to, as the firstborn of the king, be a king, but he's going to be the highest of the kings of the earth. That explains what he means in this context by firstborn. There's many things, if we did not have that second line, that we could read into this word firstborn. There's many things that come along with being the firstborn, but the psalmist is highlighting a particular aspect of the firstborn. Not only that he's going to be the king, but he's going to be the highest of the kings in the earth. That is a synthetic parallelism in which the second line explains something about the first line. And to simply read the first line and to draw conclusions from that without taking into account that the inspired writer was led by the Spirit of God to include the second line, and that second line is connected to the first line, then we are very likely to misunderstand. The Spirit of God gave us the second line to help us understand what He's talking about in the first. Another example is in verse 28. Psalm 89 and verse 28. My loving kindness will I keep for him forevermore. Now he explains something about that loving kindness. What aspect of his loving kindness is he talking about? And my covenant shall stand fast with him. So the loving kindness of God, which includes many things, including the breath we breathe, the food we eat, everything that we are, he narrows it down to identify by the term, my covenant shall stand fast with him. That's the aspect of his loving kindness that he's talking about. So the words my covenant are given to help explain what he means by the general statement loving kindness in the verse before. Proverbs 3:5, another example of this kind of of synthetic parallelism in which the second line explains something about the first line. Again, the very familiar passage, Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, that's a very general statement. A very general statement. If that's all that we had, then we could read that passage and we could apply it to every area of life. But is that what he's talking about? No, he narrows it down somewhat in the last part of the verse, and lean not upon your own understanding. So one aspect, and the aspect of trusting Jehovah that he is stressing here, is explained in the second line of this synthetic parallelism, and that is that we lean not upon our own understanding. That is another example, and our final example of synthetic parallelism, in which you have two lines of Hebrew poetry, and in the second line, something fresh is added to the first line, or the first line is explained. That is the final type of semantic parallelism that we have listed on the board. Synonymous parallelism, antithetical parallelism, and this final type, synthetic parallelism. Now we come to the second type of parallelism, the first being semantic, the second type being rhetorical parallelism. Rhetorical parallelism. And rhetorical parallelism designates features which are intended to produce a certain literary effect. Are intended to produce a certain literary effect. One author says this: besides the balance of form, grammatical parallelism, and we have not looked at grammatical parallelism, for in order to do that we must be able to delve into the Hebrew language, for that is where the grammar is parallel, so we haven't looked at that. Besides the balance of form, besides the balance of thought or meaning, that is semantic parallelism, which we have just looked at, Hebrew poetry, says this author, uses a number of rhetorical devices to increase both the beauty and simplicity of meaning. So these are devices used, I suggest, to help us understand what is being said, but this author says to increase both the beauty and simplicity of meaning. So that's what we will be looking at now, rhetorical devices that help us to better understand what is being said. And the first type of rhetorical parallelism we want to look at is called emblematic or comparative parallelism. I have the word emblematic on the board, but if you're reading in this subject area, you will also find the word comparative. Emblematic or comparative parallelism. And a definition of this kind of rhetorical parallelism is a parallelism in which one line makes a statement figuratively, while the other line makes the assertion in the literal manner. So what you have is two or more parallel lines in which a statement is made using figurative language, and then the author repeats that same thought in very literal language. So you have figurative, then a parallel thought in literal language. Now that is very helpful in many cases, because sometimes figurative language is not as easily understood. And we might be sitting trying to understand a passage, scratching our head, trying to understand what was this figure intended to communicate. Well, if we will look carefully sometimes, we will find the biblical writer saying the same thing immediately, but using very literal language. In that case, we have a picture of what he's saying, and then we have a clear statement of what he is saying. And it makes it very understandable when that is the case. For instance, in Psalm 23. Psalm 23 in verse 1, an example of this emblematic or comparative rhetorical parallelism. Psalm 23 and verse 1. Very familiar passage. The Lord is my shepherd. That's figurative language. We are not literal sheep. In that sense, He is not a literal shepherd. But then notice what aspect of the shepherd's care over the sheep is being highlighted here. He says in the last part of the verse, I shall not want. That's a literal statement. As the shepherd cares for the sheep, provides all of the needs of the sheep, that's the aspect of the work of the shepherd for the sheep that's being highlighted here. All the needs, all the wants of the sheep are provided for. So the Lord is my shepherd, figurative language. Parallel statement in literal language. I shall not want. Another example in Psalm 42. Psalm 42 in verse 1, in which there is a statement made using figurative language, followed by a statement in which the language is very literal. Psalm 42 and verse 1, as the hart pants after the water brooks, that is after the deer that is very thirsty, pants after the water brooks, there's figurative language. There is the figure of speech you will remember from our study of that subject, a simile, as using the word like or as, a comparison using the word like or as the hart pants after the water brooks. Now notice, so pants my soul after you. So he says something figuratively, and he then states it literally. So, Proverbs 11 and verse 22. Proverbs 11 and verse 22, in which a statement is made in figurative language, and then a statement is made in very literal language. Proverbs 11 and verse 22, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman that is without discretion. He says something figuratively, and then he compares what he is talking about in very literal language to what he has just said about a ring of gold in a swine's snout. Proverbs 25 and verse 25. Another example. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, figurative language, so is good news from a far country. And then the example I think that we would be most familiar with, Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Parallelism in which you have figurative language, you have two similes followed by a very clear statement concerning our Lord. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, as a lamb that is led to the slaughter. So you're picturing what is going to be said in very literal language. He's drawing the picture of this lamb being led to the slaughter, as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, another figure of speech, another simile. Now notice the literal statement. So he, speaking of Messiah, opened not his mouth. So not only do you have the statement that he opened not his mouth, you have two pictures of that just before he says, and so he opened not his mouth. So it adds much richer meaning to this principle, to this thing that is being said about Messiah, when he uses this parallelism in which a picture is drawn and then the statement is made in a very literal way. Now those are examples of emblematic rhetorical parallelism, rhetorical devices in which the parallelism is first of all stated figuratively and then stated in a literal manner. But then secondly, under this subject of rhetorical parallelism, there is a type of parallelism called staircase or stair-like parallelism. Staircase or stair-like parallelism. Now I hope to demonstrate on the board why it is called that, but bear with me for just a moment as I give you a definition. Staircase or stair-like parallelism is a parallelism in which a part of the first line is repeated. A part of the first line is repeated in the following line or lines, with newer elements then being added to build it up to a climax. So you have one line of Hebrew poetry in which a statement is made. In the second line, that statement that is made in the first line is repeated almost exactly, with then something else added which takes you to the climax of the thought. That is called staircase or stair-like parallelism. Now there are two types of staircase or stair-like parallelism. One is called paleological, and I will not go into the meaning of that word, but simply give you a definition, in which one or more words of the first member, that is the first line of the parallelism, are repeated as an echo. One or more words of the first line of the parallelism are repeated as an echo. And let me give you several examples of that, and hopefully you will see what is being discussed under this heading. Judges chapter 5. Please turn with me to Judges chapter 5. Notice what is said in verse 3. I, even I, will sing unto Jehovah. I will sing unto Jehovah. Now notice what is said following that. I, even I, will sing unto Jehovah. Notice the echo. I will sing praise to Jehovah. I will sing praise unto Jehovah. And then notice he brings it to the climax, the God of Israel. He identifies who he is. And because that is repeated like so, it is called stair. You see the stair like or stair. Staircase parallelism. Another example is Psalm 72. So please turn there. Psalm 72 and verse 17. Remember, this is a parallelism in which one or more of the words of the first line are repeated as an echo. Psalm 72, verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue. Notice the same thing. His name shall continue as long as the sun. Again, notice the repetition of these two and then the stair-like configuration. That is why it is called staircase or stair-like. But the key feature, of course, is the fact that one or more words of the first line finds an echo in the second line. Psalm 124 and verse 1. Psalm 124 and verse 1 is another example of staircase or stair-like parallelism. Notice what the psalmist says, beginning in verse 1, if it had not been Jehovah who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been Jehovah who was on our side, hear the echo, exactly the same thing said, and then notice, taking it to the climax, when men rose up against us. So not just if it had not been that Jehovah was on our side 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, under every circumstance, but he takes you to the climax by telling you what specific area he is addressing in this subject or in this area, Jehovah being on our side under the peculiar circumstances of men rising up against us. Stair-like or staircase of rhetorical parallelism. But then there's a second category which, quite frankly, is very much like the first, but in the books on this subject, you will find a second category. In addition to this paleological parallelism in which there is an echo in the second line of words found in the first line, there is called climactic or comprehensive parallelism. Climactic or comprehensive staircase or stair-like parallelism, and I'll give you the definition of that. It is a parallelism in which the second line completes the first. You still have the characteristic of the words being repeated, in the second line, but the second line completes the first, say the authors who write on this subject. An example or two of this climactic or comprehensive staircase type parallelism, Exodus 15 and verse 6. Exodus 15 and verse 6. Thy right hand, O Jehovah, is glorious in power. Now there's a general statement that could be applied to almost any situation. Thy right hand, O Jehovah, is glorious in power. Now notice the repetition, but how in the second line of this parallelism, what was said in a very general way, the thought that was given in a very general way, is completed as to making a specific application in this context. Your right hand, O Jehovah, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Jehovah, there's the echo. Now, what specific area of the use of His right hand is being discussed here? Your right hand, O Jehovah, dashes in pieces the enemy. It is not God's right hand, the use of God's power in general. It is the use of God's power specifically with respect to their enemies. And so that is a staircase, a stair-like parallelism in which portions of the first line are repeated, but the second line brings the first line to completion. And notice also in Psalm 92, another example of this climactic staircase-type parallelism, and you would expect again to have an echo of what is found in the first line in the second line with additional information bringing the thought to completion. Psalm 92 and verse 9. For behold your enemies, O God, for behold your enemies shall perish. The first line just speaks of the enemies of God. Behold your enemies. But then in the second line, that thought is brought to completion, something about those enemies. Rather than just a statement about God's enemies in general, the specific thing that the psalmist is seeking to communicate is that the enemies of God shall perish. But again, notice the echo of words from the first line in the second line. Another example, four psalms later in Psalm 96. Psalm 96 and verse 1. O sing unto Jehovah a new song. Now the echo. Sing unto Jehovah. Something is added. All the earth. Now notice in the first part of verse 2. Sing unto Jehovah. Now what is to be done in the singing? Bless His name. So there you have a tristic. That is a three-line parallelism. A staircase-type parallelism in which the words of the first line are repeated in the second line, repeated in the third line, but more information is added in each line to bring the entire thought that the psalmist is seeking to communicate, to bring it to completion. Oh, sing unto Jehovah a new song. Who? The second line. Sing unto Jehovah all the earth. For what purpose? The first line of verse 2. Sing unto Jehovah, bless His name. So all three lines together then give us a complete thought, that which the psalmist is seeking to communicate. That is rhetorical parallelism, subheading staircase or stair-like. The third category of rhetorical parallelism is chiastic or introverted parallelism. Chiastic from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an English X, chiastic or introverted parallelism. And the definition of this is the inversion of parallel terms in successive lines. The inversion of parallel terms in successive lines. Now, I think the best way to demonstrate what is being said there is to look at a couple of examples, and I will seek to show you what is what that means by putting them on the board. So if you return with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Notice verse 3. Verse 3 of Psalm 51. This is called simple chiastic parallelism or simple introverted parallelism. Psalm 51 and verse 3. For I know my transgressions. For I know my transgressions. So we will call the first part of this line A, the second part, the object B. For I know my transgressions. Now notice in the next line, and my sin, notice my sin being parallel to my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So this is parallel, this first part of the second line is parallel to the second part of the first line. And the second part of the second line is parallel to the first part of the first line. So what you have, A compares to A, B compares to B. Notice the X. Thus, chiastic, which looks like the X looks like, the key in Greek looks like the X. So chiastic. But it is, you have the first line, or the first part of the first line, being parallel, the thought being parallel to the last part of the second line, the last part of the first line then being parallel to the first part of the second line, and therefore it is introverted or chiastic. Another example is in Proverbs 10 and verse 4. Proverbs 10 and verse 4. He becomes poor that works with a slack hand. So he becomes poor that works with a slack hand. And the next line, but the hand, notice hand, parallel to this, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Notice poor and rich are parallel. A slack hand and a diligent hand are parallel, therefore introverted or chiastic parallelism. Another example, Proverbs 13 and verse 24. He that spares his rod hates his son. Notice, spares rod, hates son. But he that loves him, so you immediately after he that hates his son, he that loves him chastens him often betimes, depending upon your English translation. Saying the same thing in those two lines, but the order is reversed and therefore introverted or chiastic rhetorical parallelism. But in addition to there being that simple type of chiastic or introverted parallelism, there are a category of chiastic or introverted parallelism called line chiastic parallelism. Now in this case you have two lines in which we have compared one word or one set of words in one line with a set of words in another line. But there are full lines of Hebrew poetry in which you have this same kind of thing. Turn with me to Proverbs 23 for an example of that. Proverbs 23 for a line chiastic parallelism, in which the whole line you're going to find paralleled in the following line. Proverbs 23, verse 15. My son, if your heart be wise. So my son, if your heart be wise. That is an entire line. Now notice the next line. My heart will be glad, even mine. So my heart. So your heart, my heart.
Now notice, in the next line, yea, my heart will rejoice. My heart will rejoice. Notice the my again. So if we take the line that speaks of the Son as A, the line that speaks of the one who is speaking as B, this is my, this is mine. Now notice the last line, when your lips speak right, when your lips speak right things. Now you've got your lips. Now notice that is A. It's your. Now you've got A, B, or B, A. If we lay these out in a different way, this is parallel to this. This is parallel to this. And again, you find that that is chiastic or introverted. If this was not introverted, you would expect this line that has your to be here, and it would be A, B, A, B. But since you have these two together and these two separated by these, that is a line introverted parallelism. Another example, Psalm 51 in verse 1. You can note that if you are taking notes. Another example of this more complicated introverted parallelism, in which entire lines are parallel one with another in this introverted way. Well, our time is gone. The value of Hebrew parallelism, we have sought to note that throughout the study. When we look at one half of the Old Testament, that which was written in Hebrew poetry, it is very important for a proper understanding of what is being communicated. First of all, to know that it is Hebrew poetry, to know that when one line is written, that there is another line, or maybe two lines, or maybe three lines, or four lines, in which the writer is speaking of exactly the same subject, maybe in synonymous language, maybe helping you to understand what he's saying by giving the opposite, by using antithetical language, by making comparison to it, or several different features that we have looked at. The important thing is to remember, though, that in Hebrew poetry, rarely does one line stand alone. And if we seek to understand what the author is saying without considering the other lines that are parallel to it, most likely we will misunderstand. At best, we will not have a complete understanding, because the inspired author is helping us, the Spirit of God is helping us, to better understand what is being communicated by saying it more than once. It is repetition for the purpose of helping us understand what particular aspects of the subject he is addressing at that time. Well, again, our time is gone. We will close in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this study, this time you have given us to study the subject of how to interpret the Bible. And even though, our Father, we have only scratched the surface, we ask that you would help us to take these truths that we have learned, these principles that we have learned, and apply them in our study of the Word, that we might understand your Word, that we might be faithful interpreters of your Word, as we seek to lead our families, as we seek to point others to you and to the truth that you have communicated in your Word. Help us to be faithful interpreters and to use these principles to that end. We thank you for this time that you've given us, and we ask that you would bless it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.